heart. Begin, Father, to grasp the keys to worship. Father, thank you for this book of Psalms. Thank you, Lord, for the clarification that you're giving us as we go through this incredible hymnal, Lord. These words of worship that you would begin to impress upon us the reality of just why it is that we worship. What are the reasons? And so just simply go before us now and give us ears to hear what your Spirit would speak to us, your church. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, saints, if you would, please, would you open your Bibles to the book of Psalms? As you find yourself there in the book of Psalms, go ahead and turn over to Psalm 14. It's the beginning of our study here tonight. We're going to be covering through Psalms 14 through 17. And keep in mind that as we've been going through the Psalms, we're recognizing that although each psalm is an individual psalm, each psalm is able to and does stand on its own, we also noted that these psalms are found in sections. They're found in groupings. And these groupings speak to us this amazing understanding of the theology of worship. As we went through Psalm 1, remember what we learned. We learned that God very simply and so importantly does what? He gives us his word. And we noted how that amazing way of just the word of God that you know, he has this law. And the person who loves the Lord, he meditates on the law. And we noted what about the word of God? That basically God says this, I'm giving you my word, and that's it. That's the first and the final declaration. I'm giving you my word. And then you have two choices. You can either accept it or you can reject it. That's it. The word is given. The word is declared. And it's not to us up to us to debate it. It's not up to us to try to reconcile. It's either to receive it or to reject it. The next psalm, as we know, those first two psalms were the pillar of the entire psalm book. The second psalm was what? He's given us his son. And we understood how he set his king on his holy hill Zion. As he's given us his son, that these nations are raging, they're doing all these. He's given us his son, the judgment is true, the authority is true, and it's up to us to do what? We either accept him or reject him. So you have the word and the word made flesh, and the first two psalms declare those things. He's given us his word, he's given us his son. And our choice is this, you either accept it or reject it. And directly after that, we then notice the next couple of psalms are what? The theology of prayer. And so we notice as we're going through prayer, the stages of prayer, how we go through prayer. And then we looked at what? The theology of just going to the Lord in times of distress. As we go to the Lord in times of distress, we recognize these patterns that we have, these directions that God gives to us. And now that we're in chapters 14 through 17, now we're looking at the theology of the journey of salvation. So in chapters 14 through 17, what we're going to see is this. It's this journey from depravity to divine fellowship. And as we look to this, I think it's so important. It's basically, it's a step-by-step of what salvation is. But each psalm takes us to another step of what salvation is. When we look at Psalm 14, initially we're going to look at the shame. When we look at this shame, we're looking at this man's corruption. If you take a look at Psalm 14, verse 1, it says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God, they are corrupt, they have done abominable works, there is none who does good. So we look at basically the state of mankind. And the state of all men everywhere is this. We're corrupt. We're debased. And so as we look to this, we begin to see here, this is the beginning of the theology. Man deserves nothing. So we begin to see here the corruption of man. And of course, what does the Bible teach? There's none righteous, no, not one. That's the Roman road. But the next thing is this. After Psalm 14, then we go to Psalm 15. In Psalm 15, we're not looking at the shame of the depravity of man. We're looking at the standard in which what? God says, this is my standard. So we know what? We know that all men are you know, corrupt. We know that all men are sinners. But then we also know what? That God has a standard. God has a standard of what he requires in righteousness. And what we're going to learn as we go through this, that this righteous standard is not something that is just done. It's going to be stated, you do this, you do this. But we're also going to see the amazing thing within that standard is this. That when it comes to that standard, and of course in Psalm 15 verse 1, Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy hill? When we begin to see that, that question is what? Well, what is the standard of God? But we're going to see is this. There's a righteous standard that God demands, but amazingly what happens is this, that God will produce that right standard in you and me. Do you understand that when you're saved, what begins to happen? Sanctification. That's corrupt. But understand that one of the things that God declares to us, what? That I have a standard. There's a standard of righteousness. And so we recognize what? We as mankind will never merit, will never earn that standard. But the beautiful thing is this, when Jesus Christ goes to the cross, he dies for the sin of mankind. What does he do? He gives to us, as he takes our sin nature and our sins and he pays for them in full on the cross, he gives to us what? His nature. He gives to us the nature of God. He does a swap. And so as he gives to us his nature, all of a sudden our sins and our sin nature is taken away. He now becomes the curse. He takes our sins. He goes to the cross. He says what? It is finished. The deed for our sins are done. Because our sins are now paid for, we have this thing called justification. God holds nothing to our account. Jesus gives to us his nature. And with that nature, we have what? The guarantee. The Holy Spirit. And one, when we have that Holy Spirit, then what? The Spirit begins to do a work. So initially we see the shame. We see man's corruption. Then we see the standard that there's a righteousness that God will produce in a person. And when we hit the Psalm 16, we're going to be looking at the source. The source is this. It's recognizing that only God can truly do this work of transforming our lives. In verse 2 of Psalm 16, he says this, O my soul, you have said to the Lord, you are my God. My goodness is nothing apart from you. You understand? I can do everything good, but if it's not you who's doing this, you understand? It's not a religion. It's not a work. It's what? It's God doing what he does. It's a yielding to the Spirit. And so we're going to be seeing the source recognize that only God with his Holy Spirit becomes this source of righteousness that he says, I'm going to supply it to you. The last thing we're going to see is this, and this holds true to salvation. After we recognize man's corruption, that we see there's a standard that God has, and then God gives us that standard, the last thing of salvation is this. In chapter 17, we're going to see here that God becomes an amazing thing. In chapter 17, verse 7, he says this, Show me your marvelous loving kindness by your right hand, O you who save those who trust in you. As you take a look at the very end in verse 15, he says this, As for me, I will see your face in righteousness, and I will be satisfied when I awake in your likeness. This changing of my life, and ultimately, not only the sanctification, the daily process of changing here, but then the glorification of when we get to heaven and we are truly transformed. So that's what we're going to be looking at here this evening. We're going to be looking at the shame of chapter 14, the standard of chapter 15, the source of chapter 16, and lastly, the shield where God protects us comes that sanctifies us as he does what? He becomes a shield here, but he also becomes that sanctifying. So let's take a look at chapter 14 with the shame. Initially, what he does is this. He talks about a shutting out. And he says this, and I want to read verse 1 to you. He says, The fool has said in his heart, There is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none who does good. Do you understand that we see initially man's corruption, man's depravity? And so as he makes this statement, he says, The fool has said in his heart, There is no God. The amazing thing is this. When you take a look at the Hebrew word for fool, it's Nabal. Doesn't that ring a bell? So it takes you all the way to the 1 Samuel where what? David and Abigail. And as we look to that, when here Nabal, he was what? He was a fool. Now, keep in mind that word fool, it means more of a moral perverseness than it means an idiot. So it doesn't necessarily ring that bell all the time. But the fool, basically, as you look to this, it looks to not necessarily that he's slow in thinking or he doesn't have intellect, but that there's this moral perverseness within him. And that's what the fool is. The fool has said in his heart. Understand, the fool says in his heart, not just outwardly, but the very core of who he is says there is no God. And that person, they are corrupt, they have done abominable works, there is none who does good. Now, I want you to note that there's none. So when we see there's this shutting out, he literally says, listen, everyone, and there's none. Keep in mind, that means zero, zilch, nada, none. But then after this shutting out, where people shut out God, they say there is no God, then we see that in verse 2, God does a searching. Take a look at verse 2. In verse 2, he says this, the Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand who seek God. I'm going to see if there's anyone. And as he looks to this, he looks down from heaven to see if there are any. Now keep in mind, God already has made a statement. There's none who does good. But he's still looking. He's still looking for someone who does good. And when we see this searching, then what God sees is one thing, more sinfulness. Look at verse 3. He says, they have all turned aside. Now keep in mind, all means what? Well, in the Hebrew, the same with the Greek, all has this unique connotation. It means all, everyone. And when he says this, they have all turned aside, he says literally, everyone has moved away from God. They have all together become corrupt. So keep in mind that when we notice this, when he says they've all turned aside, you have this connotation that every single person has done what? They walked away from God. Every single person has walked away from God. There's a passage, and I want you to be aware of it, found in Romans chapter 1. In Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 21, there's this amazing dialogue that Paul is having with the church in Rome, but he says this in Romans 1:21, although they knew God. You understand that innately in every single person, there is this recognition that there is something greater than us, someone greater than us. You see it in creation. The very heavens declare the beauty of God. When you take a look at the universe, you take a look at how intricately all these systems work together, the ecosystems and the sun and the moon and the tides and the rain and the wind and you know, El Niños and El Niñas and all these things that happen in weather patterns. It's amazing how God does what? He constantly takes this water from the oceans, brings it onto land, and then the waters from the rivers and the waters from the lakes, he brings on and he pours it on the dry ground. And from the dry ground gets what? Plants grow. And it goes into rivers. How did that happen? By chance? How did it just so happen the moon comes and amazing makes these tides? The tides come and they're big and they're small. But then what happens is tides what? It becomes literally, these tides become this sifting, this cleansing, this whole area of what? Just sifting the garbage out of the ocean. And so it comes into the sand, and all the garbage stays on the sand, and the water goes back out nice and clean. God has this perfect way of doing this. And keep in mind that in the ocean, what? It's salt water, but when it comes into the sky, he doesn't bring the salt, just the water. The salt stays in the ocean. Do you imagine how perfect this ecosystem is? And so keep in mind that when you look to the universe, you look to everything, you have to say what? There has to be a designer. And even science now, because when Darwin was there, it was a simple cell. It was basically the proton, the electron, and nothing more than that. It's a simple cell, and it happened by chance in billions and billions of years. But then what happens is we learn that the cell is not so simple. The cell has DNA, and this DNA has billions of connotations, billions of sequences. And so then scientists are kind of like, well, that can't happen in billions and billions of years. So they're now coming to this understanding that because of that design of the DNA, they say there was a designer. But what happens is this. They admit there's a designer, but they don't give him a name. Now, we understand that there was a designer, and he wrote a book to say, hey, guess what? I'm the creator, and I'm the designer, and I'm going to tell you my name, Yahweh, Jehovah, New Testament, Jesus. In him, he created all things, and in him, all things consist. And so we see here this wonderful thing where he says, initially, this whole understanding of God was in us. But what happens is this, we reject him. And the first time we reject him, it's a little bit, although they knew God, they did not glorify him, nor were they thankful. Thank you for creating me. Thank you for putting me in this world. It's like, nope, you didn't create me. You didn't put me in this world. I happened by chance. Basically, I'm just like every other animal. And because I'm just like every other animal, guess what I can do? I can go with my animal instincts. I can do whatever I want to do because there is no moral clause other than what mankind wants to put on me. And then God says this, once you understand that you have a creator and you understand that you've been created, guess what? God says, I have created you and I've given you this world, but within you in this world, I've placed on you and every mankind what? A moral clause. A moral clause. And it's up to us to recognize that there's a God. And so when we come to this, when he says, I'm looking down from heaven and I'm searching to see if there's anyone, but then we see here, as he looks, he says in verse 3, they have all turned aside. Everyone said, there's a God, but I'm going around him. I'm leaving him. I know initially in my heart there's a God. But he says this, everyone has turned aside. Keep in mind, verse 3, they have all turned aside. They have together become corrupt. Not only do they leave God, but then what happens is this. As they leave God, amazingly, we see in this sinfulness, the corrupt state, once you leave God, it's what? There's no morality. There's nothing that prevents you from doing everything your heart desires. Whatever's in your mind, you get a chance to do. Why? Because there is no higher law than what? What I want to be. And so I can disagree with all mankind. I can disagree with the government. And you can say, I can disagree with God too. And you can, but guess what? Psalm 1, God's given you his word. And it's up to you. You can do one thing. You can accept it or reject it. You can't change it. God says, I've established a word. I've established my heart. I've established what is right and what is wrong. And after they turn aside, then they do what? Then they become corrupt. Meaning God allows you what? To become corrupt. And after that, he says what? There is none who does good. No, not one. Not one person does good. Now, for you note takers, just jot this down. Don't turn there. Just jot it down. But in John chapter 3, verse 19, Jesus is making this declaration. This is the condemnation of men. He says this, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. Jesus makes a statement that says, listen, you've got to understand something about mankind is their deeds, everything they do, because they've turned away from me, their deeds are evil. One other passage to jot down if you're a note taker, Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 18. Paul, in writing to the church in Rome, says this, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They've all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues, they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their way. The way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. You understand? We're just horrible things. He created us to be in his image. Satan comes what brings sin to the earth. He brings this spiritual weapon to earth. And he says what? Sin was created in heaven, right? We understand that everything was perfect until what? Until sin was seen in Satan. He was perfect in all his ways until what? Iniquity was found in him. And then Ezekiel 28 says what? And thus he sinned. Sin is spiritual. Satan brings a spiritual sin to what? To physical man. And understand that as sin is spoken of, the very first mention of sin is what? It's with Cain. And God says, listen, Cain, you have to understand, sin lies at your door, and its desire is to rule over you. God gives sin this intent. He gives sin this directive, like sin is some kind of entity, and it's a spiritual thing that Satan brings. And keep in mind that we, as physical beings, we have no power over the spiritual. So what does God do? How do we, as physical beings, overcome the spiritual problem that is now innately in every single one of us? What he does is this. When Jesus dies for our sins, gives us justification, he gives us what? The Holy Spirit. He gives us spiritual victory. He gives us spiritual power to do what? Overcome spiritual sin. So the work of certain things outwardly, but Jesus taught us what? It's not about the outward, it's about the inward. You said, I've not murdered. You see, you said you haven't murdered, but I'm telling you, if you're angry at your brother without a cause, you've already committed murder in your heart. Yeah, you said you haven't committed adultery, but if you've looked and you've lusted, you've already committed adultery in your heart. Do you understand? It's not the outward, it's the inward character. And so we begin to see here that within this, there's a substance of the internal character. And he says this, you have to walk, you have to work. And then lastly, after you walk and after you work, then we begin to see what? Beyond that, then we begin to see that there is this whole understanding of what? It's about what? Speaking the truth in your heart. It's about this internal work of God. And so it's about walking uprightly, walking in a way that is in the way of God. It's working righteousness. It's working the things that glorify God. But then it's what? It's speaking the truth of your heart. Now, I want you to understand that what we see is this. Within this substance, there's an internal character. Now, part of it is what? Part of what God says is to do things, to do this, and to do this, and to do this. That's part of what God calls us to do as Christians. He says part of your internal character is what you do. But when you do it, what? It's in my spirit, it's according to my word, and you're going to begin to do these. I have a standard. I have something that I want you as Christians to do. So when God speaks to us as far as doing something, what? I've called you to do this. And as a Christian, you're obedient to what he calls you to do. Now, here's the other thing. Not only are there things that we're supposed to do, but we also see here in verse 3 is what? There are things that you're supposed to not do. You understand? As a Christian, there are things that you should be pursuing, but there's also things you need to be running away from. And we see that in verse 3. He who does not backbite with his tongue, he who does nor does evil to his neighbor, nor does he take up a reproach against his friend. And so you don't do the negatives. You do the positive, you don't do the negative. So keep in mind that in the Christian walk, it's what? Things to avoid and things to do. You just can't say, well, I'm doing this and I'm doing this and I'm doing this, so I'm allowed to do that. No, not with God. I'm supposed to do this and I'm supposed to avoid that. That is what? That's an internal character. I'm not going to do the things God has called me not to do. And I'm going to seek to do the things in his power that he calls me to do. And so when we recognize this, he makes a statement in verse 4. And these are the things where I think it's so important, because as he begins to share with us the things that we do the positive, we don't do the negatives. But in verse 4, he calls us to a separation. Notice what he says in Psalm 15, verse 4, in whose eyes a vile person is despised. But what does it mean that in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but he honors those who fear the Lord? Keep in mind that in our society, and I don't know why we do this, but we do this as men, our society has a tendency to elevate certain individuals. We elevate entertainers. We elevate in our society athletes. We elevate in our society politicians. We elevate in our society those who are wealthy, even when what? Even if they're not Christians. You understand? It doesn't matter if this celebrity, if this entertainer is a Christian. They're amazing. It doesn't matter if that quarterback isn't a Christian. Look at the way he throws touchdowns. You understand? Our society has a way of what? Elevating based on what? Merit. And what we see here, he says, in whose eyes a vile person is what? Despised. Don't elevate the ungodly just because they're amazing in what they do. Don't elevate a politician when what he doesn't know the Lord. So keep in mind that they keep trying to say, I think this person knows the Lord. I think this person knows the Lord. And I think, you know what? You will know when they know the Lord. There'll be no question mark when they know the Lord, because they will be declaring, let us pray. Let's go before the Lord and seek his wisdom, seek his heart on how to begin to implement what it is his word in our society. But it's not what about just trying to transform society on the outside, but get the gospel in one heart after another, after another. And so we begin to see that here's the thing. You honor those who fear the Lord. And it's amazing that our society doesn't honor the Christian. It doesn't want to lift up and elevate the Christian. It wants to elevate. I want the past, the laws that I want in the past. But this is what we begin to see, because when you have a characteristic of the godly, you're not going to look at those people and elevate them. You're going to do what? You're going to honor those who fear the Lord. There's going to be certain people in your life that you recognize. They love. These are the ones that I will honor. The next thing is this. After we see the whole area of the separation, not wanting to, you know, elevate individuals that don't know the Lord, but we see in the latter part of verse 4 the swearing. It declares this: he who swears to his own hurt and does not change. What happens is this. I don't know if you understand that there are certain things in the scripture that we call vows, that we make a vow, we make a promise. And what happens is this: when you are a Christian, he who swears to his own hurt, in other words, that basically that you keep your vow regardless of what? Personal pain. You keep your vow regardless of the motives of people, of what goes on, whether it's convenient or not, you keep your vows. It's amazing how Christians do what? Well, I'm simply going to divorce because I want a divorce. And we don't think about keeping a vow. Because why? It's painful. But do you understand what it says here at the end of verse 4? He said he swears to his own hurt. If I've made a vow, regardless of the pain, I'm going to what? I'm going to stick with that vow. Now, keep in mind, and I do want to make this statement just as an addendum, because if you're under a place of abuse, separate from that. So, yeah, bring a separation. Don't be under abuse. That's not what God calls us to do. But at the same time, he says what? You can separate legally if you have to, but then you do not remarry. You do not seek to say, I'm going to do this. Why? Because you've made a vow. A couple of passages just for you note takers to jot down. Numbers chapter 30, verse 2 makes this statement. If a man makes a vow to the Lord, or he swears an oath to bind himself by some agreement, he shall not keep the vow. That's just basically it. In Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 4 and 5, when you make a vow to God, do not delay to pay it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you have vowed. Better is to not to vow than to vow and to not pay. So if you don't want to do it, don't vow. If you're going to say, I want to marry with a chance of divorce, don't stand up there and make wedding vows. Just say, hey, just go to the justice of the peace. Let's slap on this. No vows, no promises. Linda will do it that way. Do you understand? When you go before the Lord and you make a vow, and you say, we're making a vow before God and mankind, and then you come up and say, you know what, it's inconvenient, it hurts, it's painful, I'm going to change the vow. That's not what he does here in verse 4. He swears when you make a vow, even if it hurts, who swears to his own hurt, and he does not change. You're not going to change because it's uncomfortable. You're not going to change because it's hard. You're simply going to stay what? I've made a vow, I'm going to keep the vow. That swearing, it's a character that God sets up. The other thing he does is this, is there's a scheming. And within this scheming, in chapter 15, verse 5, he says this, who does not put out his money at usury. You know what that means? It means to say, I'm going to loan to you, but I'm going to loan to you what? I'm going to give you $100 now, but at payday, you're going to give me what? $125. Usury. I know you need the money, so I'm going to give you the money, but I'm going to charge you exuberant interest rates. And that's what he says. He says, who does not put out his money at usury. I'm going to use you to make money because you have a need. But I'm going to give you what you need, but you're going to give me back what? Not just what I gave you, but you're going to give me back what I gave you and more. and people are hurting. Like, I need the money now. I need it now. And so I'm willing to say, okay, if I give it to you, then I'm going to give you 125. And then guess what? You're 25 short. You're going to need another loan. And then you're going to do that again and again. But then he says this, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. Where you say, you know what, however I can make money, so you can make 100, but you understand that you're corrupting your dealings, that you try to literally say, basically, I'm going to take a bribe. So if I can gain by putting down an innocent person, I can gain by putting down someone who isn't rich and powerful, I will agree with the rich and powerful so that I can benefit. That's the scheming, making money by bad motives and bad means. But then he says this, and I love the security at the end of verse 5. It says, he who does these things shall never be moved. So when you do the positives and don't do the negatives, guess what? God says, I've got you. This is the heart. So we see that when God produces these characteristics in you, this character in you, you will never be moved. The enemy will never condemn you. He'll never say, well, you didn't. No, I didn't do that. And you did. You should have done it. I did do that. Do you understand? When you do these things that God calls you to do and don't do the things he doesn't call, you will never be moved. You won't be put down. And so after we see chapter 15, now we go into verse 16, and this is where we see the source. And notice what the source is. He says this, preserve me, O God, for in you I put my trust. O my soul, you have said to the Lord, you are my God. My goodness is nothing apart from you. As for the saints who are on the earth, they are excellent ones in whom is all my delight. Initially, we see this, that there is this submission. That David comes on the scene, and what he does is this. He begins to trust in God's plan. And isn't that what salvation is all about? It's trusting in God's plan. God says this. Accept my son. Confess your sins. Repent. Ask. Recognize. You died for my sins. I want to accept you as my Lord and Savior. Trust God's plan. And after he says this, look at verse 1 of Psalm 16. Preserve me, O God, for in you I've put my trust. I trust you. I trust your plan. And I think that's so important when it comes to salvation, because what happens is we recognize that only God with his Holy Spirit becomes the source of righteousness. And that's what he says in verse 2. Oh, my soul, you have said to the Lord, you are my God. My goodness is nothing apart from you. You understand? I can do all these things, but if it's not you who's doing it, if it's not your plan that I'm walking, if it's not your spirit that's leading me and empowering, it's nothing. You understand, there's going to be people who come to the Lord and say, Lord, I did this in your name and this in your name and this in your name. I did all these things in your name. And he's going to say, what? Depart from me. I never knew you. But it's amazing how when we take a look at this, it's about trusting in God's plan. And after we trust in God's plan, after there's a submission to this, all of a sudden what? Now we begin to see in verse 4, there's a separation. He makes a statement after he says, listen, I'm trusting in your plan. And I know that I haven't earned this plan. I know that it's simply a gift. But in verse 4, it says this. The plan is not going to be for all people. And this is a hard thing for to receive him and to accept him. But there are some people that we love and we pray for that is still not what? Surrendered. And so keep in mind that with we're trusting in God's plan, knowing that it's not earned because, you know, my goodness is nothing apart from you. Look at verse 4. He says this. Well, in verse 3, he says what? I'm not alone because there's excellent ones in whom am I delight. I know there's others who are going to receive the plan. But in verse 4, their sorrows shall be multiplied who hasten after another God. Their drink offerings of blood I will not offer, nor take up their names on my lips. So although there's going to be some, the saints, who accept the plan with me, I know what? There's going to be others who reject his plan. And so you have this trust, and this is where the source comes in. The source comes into God, and they're either going to accept God for the source or they're not going to accept God for the source. And then he says in verse 5, there's an area of surrendering. Notice what he says in verse 5 and 6. Oh, Lord, you are my portion. You're my inheritance, my cup. You maintain my lot. My lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Yes, I have a good inheritance. You understand? You have blessed me. I've surrendered to you, your word, your plan. You are my portion. You are my inheritance. You are the one who given me victory. And so as I come to you, I have this wonderful, beautiful inheritance. But then in verse 7, it shifts to what? The staying. Notice verse 7 through 11, he makes this statement, I will bless the Lord who has given me counsel. Amazing that what we see is this, that the God's word begins to do this amazing thing with David, that God's word has taught David to trust. And isn't that an amazing thing? When you look to God's word, it comes to pass, you say, what? Yep, I can trust you. You understand, when you look to God, and he says, listen, to Israel, I'm gonna bring you out. I'm going to send you to the promised land. And they're doubting. But guess what? He parts the Red Sea, brings them over to the land, and he makes them conquer it through Joshua. He gives them the land. What? The Lord who has given me counsel. And when God gives you a word of power and you walk it and you're blessed because of it, guess what? You trust the word. You trust that direction. And this is the heart of God, because through this staying, keep in mind that he says, I will bless the Lord who has given me counsel. My heart also instructs me in the night season. That when troubles come, guess what? I can still trust the word. You understand? When troubles come, I want to do what? I want to be led by my emotions. But God says what? Don't be led by your emotions, because your emotions aren't solid. You understand? My emotions shift. Guarantee, when we have 3 months of gloom, we have 3 months of cold and 3 months of snow, that we're not going to be happy until what? Till the snow starts melting, flowers start coming up, and it's Resurrection Sunday, and we celebrate again. Why? Because now there's green again. Do you understand? That thing, my emotions are going to be shifting. I can't wait for life to be started. The other thing is this. There are certain times when there's certain people, like when I'm around you, my emotions are just exciting. When I have to go and be with my brothers, little brothers, my emotions aren't that exciting. Because I'm going to realize that what? They're going to remind me of all the things that I've ever done. A prophet is not without honor except in his own country. They're going to say, remember when you used to do this? Remember when you did that? And all of a sudden, now you think you're a preacher. It's like, listen, those are all the things that God forgave me of. Now I'm not that person anymore. Oh, yes, you are. No, I'm not. You can't argue. But there's some people, what? You're excited to be. Other people, you're not. Or what happens this? What happens when I'm sick? Well, what happens when it's a long, prolonged sickness? And then my emotions are like, what? Are you sure you can trust God? Are you sure he's moving? Are you sure he loves you? Are you sure all this stuff? Yes, why? Because his word says something. See, you don't base it on the emotions that shift back and forth. You base everything on the facts that, what, never change. They'll never change. The sun will always come up in the east. Always. It'll always set in the west. Always. Water will always freeze at 32. Why? Because they're a plan. And as he does this, he says, even in times of trouble, at the end of verse 5, my heart also instructs me in the night season. When there's troubles in life, I'm going to trust in God's promise. Verse 8, I've set the Lord always before me, because he's at my right hand, I shall not be moved. In other words, don't move from his truth. Don't let the enemy say, that's not a true thing. That's not a thing that God wants. Understand that we stay in that truth. Therefore, verse 9, my heart is glad. And my glory rejoices, my flesh will also rest in hope. Do you understand that we're recognizing in this source that God and his Holy Spirit becomes my righteousness, and so what I'm going to do, I'm going to rest in that hope. He is what? He's my living hope. That's who I trust, and I trust in Jesus for my salvation. I'm not going to change that. He says this, verse 10, for you will not leave my soul in Sheol. I will not stay in the ground, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You will show me the path of life. In your presence is the fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. You're going to lead me here. You're going to lead me to heaven. And then you're going to what? Keep me in heaven. This is your work. And this is why we begin to see that after the shame, we see there's a standard. But after the standard, there's a source. And the source for every Christian is not you. It's not me. It's the Holy Spirit does what? He gives us the word of God. That word becomes power. The Spirit enables us. We're able to do these things. And so we celebrate what? We celebrate one thing, that our goodness is nothing apart from him. But when he gives us his righteousness, that goodness we can accept. That goodness he accepts. And so after the source, we see now chapter 17, there's a shield. And within the shield, it begins this, a supplication in the first two verses. Hear a just cause, O Lord. Attend to my cry. Give ear to my prayer, which is not from deceitful lips. Let my vindication come from your presence. Let your eyes look at the things that are upright. We see initially this wonderful supplication where he says, hear a just cause. In other words, hear me, O Lord. And I love this shield because what we see is this, that God, after he saves us, does two things. Continues to watch over us and protect us, and then continues to grow us through this process called sanctification. So when it happens, hear my cry, give ear to my prayer. This is the supplication. This is crying out. And as he does so, he says, give ear to a prayer, which is not from deceitful lips. If I'm crying out in the spirit, I know that you hear, let my vindication come from your presence. I'm right because of who you are. I'm right because of what you've done. Let your eyes look on the things that are upright and only see the things that are right. Now, after he looks at the supplication in verses 3 through 5, there's a scrutiny. He asks God to double check things. He says this, you have tested my heart. You have visited me in the night. You have tried me and have found nothing. I have purposed that my mouth shall not transgress concerning the works of men. By the word of your lips, I have kept away from the paths of the destroyer. Uphold my steps in your paths that my footsteps may not slip. Now, I love this scrutiny because he says, test me, visit me, try me. Yet, what does he say in verse 5? I love verse 5 because hold me so that I don't fall. Isn't that our prayer as Christians? Test me, try me. Do what you have to do, but grab onto me because if it's not for you, I'm going to fall. And I want him to, what? Test me as you're holding me. Test me as you're guiding me. Try me as you're holding me. Try, but never let me go. Never let me do this on my own, because as soon as you let me do this on my own, what? Man, I'm going to screw it up worse than I could even imagine. But I do know this, that even when that happens, because I'm yours, that where sin abounds, grace will abound more. You're going to work in my heart. You're going to change me. You're going to challenge me. You're going to do these things. But I think it's so important to me. And yet in verse 6, he says this, I've called upon you, for you will hear me. Do you understand? He's constantly saying, God, I need to seek you. I need to seek you. I need to seek you. I'm constantly going before the Lord. Why? Because we see through a glass darkly. He understands everything. He's got literally all of eternity is laid before him. He knows the end from the beginning. What am I going to do? I'm going to just try to walk through when I only see a peephole? This little tiny speck, a pinhole. If you hold your finger like this, where you kind of see a pinhead through the finger, and you try to look through that, this is what God sees, says we see in the spiritual realm and the fifth. You don't know what's going on. You don't know what's going on in my heart. You don't know what's going on in someone else's heart. As a matter of fact, I barely know what's going on in my own heart. My heart is deceitful and wicked above all things. Now I think, I'm really doing good here until God shows you what. No, you're not. And I think it's so important that what happens is within the scrutiny, we say, listen, I'm going to call upon you. And in verse 6, he says, I'm calling upon you, for you will hear me. And then verse 7, he says, show me your marvelous loving kindness by your right hand. O you who save those who trust in you. Understand what? I'm calling upon you because what? You save those who trust you. And as I've trusted in you for salvation, guess what I'm going to do? I'm going to trust you for what? Sanctification. I'm going to trust you all the days of my life. I'm going to trust in you because what? You're God. I'm not. And so I love the end of verse 7. He says, for you save those who trust you. And then he says this, from those who rise up against them. From those? Who are the those? You save those who trust in you from those who rise up against you. Now, let me share with you who the those are. Look at verses 10 through 13. They have closed up their fat hearts. With their mouth they speak proudly. They have now surrounded us in our steps. They have set their eyes crouching down to earth as a lion eager to tear its prey, like a young lion lurking in the street places. Arrives, O Lord, confront him. What happens? I think this is so key. Sometimes we say what? Deliver me from the wicked with a sword. Deliver me from the wicked with what? With power and with law and with everything else. And here he says, just deliver me from the wicked with what? With your sword. Not mine. And what is the sword? The word of God, which is the sword of the Spirit. See, my deliverance comes not because I'm now fighting against them. Why? Because vengeance is the Lord's. So you know what? You can take my life. Because I don't fear him who can take my life, but you need to fear him who not only has your life, but can condemn your soul to hell. That's who you fear, the one who has your eternity in his hands, the one who has your eternity in their authority. And this is what God does. And so when he says in verse 7, save me from those, what, who rise up against you, from the wicked. And then notice what he says in verse 8, he says, keep me as the apple of your eye, hide me under the shadow of your wings. This is the key, from the wicked who oppress me, from my deadly enemies who surround me. So he says, listen, I know they hate me, but this is what I need to know. I need to constantly be reminded of what? You love me. You understand? That's what the enemy wants you to doubt, his love for you. And I love what Paul does. He said, oh, that you may know the love of God that surpasses understanding. That you can know the height and the depth and the width and the breadth, to know this love of God. That you could begin to grasp this, and all of a sudden the enemy comes to do what? He says, no, you're not his favorite anymore. Never were. But this is what he says, keep me as what? The apple of your eye. The very center of your focal point. Do you understand that when you look at something front on without just looking around, keep me there as that centerpiece. Keep me as the focal point. And guess what? God does. He looks to you and he loves you. He sets his eye upon you. And then keep me what? Under the shadow of your wings. Protect me. Just protect me. You know the shadow of the wings are like a mama bird protects the baby bird, puts it underneath the wings. And anything can happen to the mama bird, but she's going to protect the baby birds. And that's what he says. I want you to keep me under this wonderful place. And then in verse 14, he says this. With your hand from men, O Lord, from men of the world who have their portion of this life and whose belly you fill with your hidden treasure. They are satisfied with children and they leave the rest of their possessions for their babies. So he says basically in verse 14, look at, with your hand, deliver me from the wicked with your sword, with your hand from men, O Lord, from men of the world who have their portion in this life. The men that say, this world is all I want. I want to gain from this. And he says, now listen, you bless them. You fill their belly with hidden treasure. You fill their belly with all the things they want in life. And they're satisfied with the children. They leave the rest of their possessions to their babies. Eventually what? They die and they get nothing. Love verse 15. But as for me, you see, that's where their end is, but that's not my end. As for me, and this is what's so beautiful here in verse 15, is you're going to continue to transform me. You're going to continue to sanctify me. As for me, I will see your face in righteousness. Because of what Jesus Christ has given to me, the righteousness of God, this robe of righteousness, I'm going to do what? I'm going to see your face. You know what that means? You can come boldly through the veil, which is his body, into this throne of grace. Come boldly to the throne of grace because he says, now I will see your face in what? Righteousness. Well, how can I say I can see the righteousness when I'm a sinner? Because Christ has done what? He's imparted to me the righteousness. See, God sees me not in my righteousness because what? Because Jesus took it spiritually away from me, paid for it on the cross to give to me this robe of righteousness. God sees me spiritually. And then he says this, I shall be satisfied when I awaken your likeness. Sanctification, daily, 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 change me, change me, change me. And I'm going to be satisfied, not because of what you're doing here. I'm going to be excited. I'm going to be happy. But I'm going to be satisfied with what? Then when I finally get to heaven, I'm glorified. New body, new mind, new thinking. And guess what? It's not corrupt anymore. See, this body here is what? It still has this DNA that has come all the way from Adam, called a sin nature. And this body has this DNA, but guess what? The real me, my soul, has the Holy Spirit. And eventually the real me and the Holy Spirit is going to leave this corrupted body behind. I get a new body in heaven. Jesus in John 14 said, let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house, there are many dwelling places. I go to prepare one for you, that where I am, there you may be also. And he showed us this new body. He said, I'm going to show you. I'm going to be the first of this new fruit. Because what does he do? The disciples are locked in an upper room. And guess what? He shows up. Hey, guys, it's me. How'd you get in? And then he just disappears. He pops in. He pops out. He's able to get through this dimension with just to check out that kind of body. I can't wait for that. But this is what happens. I will be satisfied. I will be satisfied when it's finally done. And I know that you're going to have a sanctification process. I know you're going to have things. So why does it mean that I'm not satisfied now? Paul puts it this way. Oh, the things that I want to do, I don't do. Oh, the things I don't want to do, I find myself doing. And then he says this, oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body? Oh, Jesus Christ. That's when I will be satisfied. Right now, I still struggle because I know the things that I should do and I don't. I know the things that I shouldn't do and I do. And because of that, guess what? I struggle. But I'm going to be satisfied when I awake in his likeness. Now, when I awake in his likeness, do you know what I'm going to see? In Philippians 2, verses 5 through 8, he says this, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider robbery to be equal with God, but he made himself of no reputation, taking on the form of a bondservant, coming in the likeness of men, and then being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became what? Obedient to the point of death. The whole point is, I want to be in his likeness. Guess what he says? Deny yourself. Pick up your cross. Follow me. Become a servant. Become a servant. Because if Jesus, who was in the form of God, not considered robbery equal with God, now takes his form of a bondservant, and as a bondservant, he now begins to serve these servants, serve mankind to the point of death, what does that say about us? See, I don't mind serving in life, but I hate serving in death. Death is a horrible thing. I got to die to this and die to this in order to serve. Yes, that's sometimes what we have to do. And I think it's so important to recognize just this heart of God. And I'll tell you what, oh man, I'm going to see your face in righteousness. We are going to see our Lord. And he's going to say, well done, good and faithful servant. I'm going to be satisfied at that time. And so with that, Father, we're so grateful for this word, so grateful for just this direction on just what is this theology? What is this theology of a journey from depravity to divine fellowship? And that's what we have. We recognize that we've all been sinful. We've all fallen short of the glory. We recognize that you have a standard. We recognize that standard has been imparted and imputed to us. And then we recognize what there was in this standard. We're not done. That you're going to continue to do this, protecting us and watching over us and protecting us from ourselves and protecting us from our flesh and protecting us from the world and protecting us from the enemy. And then you're going to sanctify us. You're going to grow us in your word and grow us in your spirit. And one day you're going to bring us home. And then we're truly, truly going to be complete. But until that time, we simply trust in you. We ask that you would be glorified in this. We ask it in Jesus' name. And all saints of God said, amen.